This morning we resume our studies now on giving from the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where we left off last week. It's somewhat difficult to speak on giving in view of the fact that I preached on giving last week and the offering was $2,000 below our need. Maybe you all gave to famine relief last week. But we're going to go on, press on anyhow, with undaunted courage, and take this up in chapter 8. The early part of this chapter, the apostle has examined some great examples of true Christian giving. We looked at the Macedonians, who first gave themselves to the Lord, and then gave themselves to Paul and to the offering of the saints for the saints in Jerusalem. I wasn't a party to choosing that last hymn we just sang, but I was thinking as we were singing it that that is very appropriate for this morning, because it too is asking that we first give ourselves to the Lord. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And if that's the big problem in giving, if possessions are so important to us, it's a sign that we haven't really given ourselves yet to the Lord. Because when we do, then possessions, to give our possessions is a very simple and easy thing to do. And we saw that last week in the Macedonian Christians who gave despite their poverty, and also the example of the incredibly rich Lord Jesus, who gave it all up and became poor, that we might be rendered incredibly rich. What examples these were. And we began to look last week at some of the principles that emerge from this passage that govern giving. I think this is a very important section. I hope you'll take some personal notes, perhaps, on this to guide your giving. This is an area of Christendom that we desperately need some teaching in. I learned this week that the three major religious broadcasters of our day, the three top names, are getting something like a total of $163 million a year from the Christian public. Now, I'm not saying whether that's justifiable or not. I'm not entering into that. But it indicates how much is being given. In fact, the total amount of giving for religious causes today probably runs at least $500 million. That's a tremendous amount. And much of that money is wasted. It's given to the wrong causes. It's given impulsively. It's given without due thought or consideration. It's often given to enrich an individual and to contribute to the exploitation of others. And it's very necessary that we learn how to give. That's what Paul is teaching us here in these passages. So we began to look at some of the principles of giving. First, that our motive is more important than the amount, as far as God is concerned. Why do you give? That's the great question. That's what God is concerned with. Our Lord, you remember, taught us this himself when he told the story of the widow who cast in two little mites, the smallest amount possible, and yet it was all that she had. And Jesus said that she had cast in more than all the others who gave. Some of them probably rich people who gave tremendous amounts. But because her heart was in it, and she gave because she loved, our Lord says that her gift was more valuable and more useful in the eyes of God than all the rest that was given. And Paul has pointed out in this part of chapter 8, that a readiness to give is what pleases God. If the readiness is there, he says, it is acceptable according to what a man has, and not according to what he has not. And God is reading our hearts to see how ready we are to respond. The amount is not so significant, it's the motive. And then we saw last time also how the opportunity to give is itself given to us by God. Some have more, and God allowed that to be in order that they might have to give to those who have less. That's why we have more than we need. Not to give us more luxury, more recreation, more times devoted to our own self-indulgence. We're given more, according to the Word of God, that we might minister abundantly to those who have less. And as Paul brought it out in the illustration of the manna, God intends that those who have more shall give to those who have less, because the time may come when it's those who have more now will have less, and somebody else will need to give to them. So the openness to share with those who have less than we have is a very important principle, and God has given these opportunities to us. Now we continue with this in chapter 8, beginning with verse 16, to a third very important principle of giving. Giving must be responsibly done. Notice how carefully Paul exercised this matter of handling other people's money in this passage we look at now, beginning with 8:16. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work which we are carrying on for the glory of the Lord and to show our goodwill. And then skip the next two verses. We'll come back to them a moment and pick up the rest of the party that's going to Corinth. Verse 22, and with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker in your service. And as for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, literally apostles, apostles of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now the important thing about that is to note that Paul refused to handle and to take responsibility for this collection, which probably would amount to a considerable sum when all the churches contributed. He refused to take responsibility himself. He immediately shared the control of that money with other men. And he appointed, two other men were chosen to go with Titus back down to Corinth to raise the funds that were to be ultimately added to this amount that Paul would take with him when he went to Jerusalem. And it's establishes, therefore, a very important principle. Now, the men, you see, were not just anyone out of the congregation. They were carefully chosen men. They were tested and proven. And Paul said, these men have been proved responsible. They have a record and a track record for having run well. And they were chosen by the churches. They were somehow voted upon so that these men were the choice of the churches to go and carry this money. And you can see how careful he is that this be done rightly and the responsibility shared with others. Now, we know Titus by now, that he's had a major part in this letter. A young man who traveled with Paul frequently in other places, to whom one of the books of the New Testament was written later when he became a leader of the church at Crete. And he is responsible now to return to Corinth with this charge and these two others with him. Many have tried to guess at who the next brother is. Paul says, "We are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel." His name is not given to us. But as you read most of the commentators, they agree that this is probably Luke, Dr. Luke, who originally, most of the scholars feel, came from Macedonia, at least if not from Macedonia, from Troas, which is just across the water from there. And that he was the one who was famous for traveling with Paul. We know he did that. And preaching the gospel wherever he went. Since we have a gospel according to Luke, it's very likely that Luke was the one who went with Titus on this. And the third brother is very, very difficult to identify. I don't know, but I think Paul was reaching around 60 years of age by now, and he was beginning to suffer from some of the afflictions that I find I'm suffering with, when he couldn't quite remember a fellow's name. He knew it, but he couldn't spit it out. Have you ever done that? It's a sign of old age. And I don't think he can quite remember it here. He's dictating this letter, and so he describes him. "With him we are sending our brother, whom we've often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you." We don't know who it was, so we'll just call him What's-His-Name. So Titus and Luke and old What's-His-Name were sent down to Corinth to take charge of this responsibility, and they were to be welcomed because they were trustworthy and responsible men. Now look at the two verses we left out, because here you get the reason behind Paul's sending of these men. Verse 20, "We intend that no one should blame us about this liberal gift which we are administering. For we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men." That's the reason. Paul immediately arranges for the sharing of control of this money to avoid any possible criticism. When I was a young man, I was a member of a church where the pastor took all the offerings himself. He collected them. He deposited them in the bank in an account under his own name. And he owned the church building where the congregation met. And he insisted on handling all the money. And, of course, nobody was very surprised when after a year or so it turned out that he was taking undue amounts for himself, and a scandal broke out in the church which split the whole congregation because of a failure to responsibly handle funds. Now, Paul is very careful here at this point to see that nothing like that should mar the handling of these monies. And I think this gives us some important guidelines as to where we're to give our money. Let me make some suggestions for you. It's clear from this that we ought to give also only to those organizations which are responsible in the handling of money, and not to those that give no accounting of what they do with it. I think it's personally very important not to give to any organization or cause that's headed up by a single individual. Most Christian groups have a board who's responsible for the giving. And it grows out of this very principle, you see, that Paul suggests here, that the responsibility be shared among a number of individuals. And that's a very important thing. So when you give, and give to other groups and other organizations beside the local church here, be sure that you are giving to a group that has a board in control, a group of men responsible. I personally do not give to any board that, or any group that has a board, if members of the same family are on the board. I think that's an important principle. There are some Christian groups, and they may be honest. I'm not saying they aren't, but it's always a weakness when they allow members of the family to be on the board. Sometimes it's a husband and wife. Sometimes a whole family, a husband and wife and children, share the responsibility. But you see, when you've got relatives sharing responsibility, especially in one family, you really are not sharing the responsibility with others. That's as though one person did it. And it's a very weak and faulty arrangement. So be careful in these areas. Don't give to family-controlled organizations, because the opportunity of mishandling funds is very much greater there. I like to give only to those groups that are willing to publish an audit of their funds. One of the things I think that has made the Billy Graham Crusades continue now for 3 decades. Have American and life today, evangelical life today, has been their willingness to be responsible about the handling of funds. And if you have noticed, whenever the Billy Graham team has a crusade in a city, they always publish a full page in the newspaper when they leave of the accounting of their funds, so that they answer the questions that people have. Where did all the money go that was taken in the offering? And they give a responsible accounting for that. I think it's very important that organizations that handle monies or Christian groups should require at least 2 signatures on the checks. See, this is a principle of sharing control, as you see it manifested here in the Scripture. At our last Board of Elders meeting last week, one of the men asked Paul Winslow, why couldn't we change the procedure of signing checks so it'd be a little easier and we wouldn't have to run around and trace people down to get a second signature? And Paul very wisely answered, no, in the way we have it set up here, it's impossible for any one person to walk out with a check for themselves, because of the requirement that there be 2 signatures upon it. And that's a very helpful safeguard to handling money responsibly. And that's the 3rd principle, then, of giving here, that monies must be handled in a responsible way. Now we have another reason for sending these brothers, given in the opening 5 verses of chapter 9. Paul says, now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the offering for the saints there in Corinth. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia, that's Greece, or Corinth, where Corinth is the capital, that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brethren so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this case, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren to go on to you before me and arrange in advance for this gift you have promised, so it may be ready not as an exaction, but as a willing gift. There's another a fourth great principle to govern our giving. Giving must be voluntary. There must not be pressure exerted in getting people to give. It must not be a response to some emotional arm-twisting. And Paul says, I sent these brothers on ahead in order to avoid a last-minute collection, where some of you might feel a little embarrassed because you hadn't given what you had promised to give, and so you feel like you had to give, even if you weren't really able or ready to do so. And I don't want that, he said. So I've sent the brothers on ahead to give you time to give according as you're able to give without pressure. And furthermore, he indicates he wants it done before he comes. In fact, in the first letter, that's what he said. I'm asking you to do this before I come, so that when I come, he says, there will be no offerings taken. What a contrast that is with a lot of evangelists today who insist that you wait till they get there before you take the offering, because they want to tell a lot of tear-jerking stories, move people, stir them all up, awaken their sense of shame or responsibility perhaps, and under the impression and pressure of moving stories to get people to contribute to a love offering for them. Now, Paul would have nothing to do with that kind of thing. I've been in meetings where it was almost like a three-ring circus when the offering was taken. People were running down the aisles with reports of how much was being given, and an attempt was made to put a thermometer up over the top, and if there wasn't enough, then they just took another offering, kept on going until they made it. I think that kind of thing is far removed from New Testament practice. And Paul refuses to have any part of that. So we have another helpful guideline to our giving here. Do not give to groups or individuals who rely upon emotional pressure for the gift. Some years ago, Boys Town in Nebraska, some of you have heard of it, was actually charged with mishandling funds because it was discovered that they were making strong appeals to people to give to the support of orphan boys there, when the organization actually had millions of dollars in the bank and were still sounding as though they were barely making it and struggling to support these boys. When I was in Poland last year, I met a brother there who told me that many American Christians had given millions of dollars in order to purchase Bibles to be smuggled into Russia. So much money that they actually have purchased so many Bibles that they're stacked up in warehouses in countries on the borderline of Russia, waiting to get in. And still the appeals are going out to give to this cause of getting the scriptures into these forbidden lands. Now you see, that kind of giving is emotionally pressured giving. And it's a wrong thing. And the apostle is very careful to see that he has no part in that. And now, turning from the principles of giving, he gives us in this last section a great look at the possibilities of giving, beginning with verse 6. The point is this, he says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he's made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply the harvest of your righteousness. What the apostle is saying is the closest analogy to giving is a farmer going out and sowing his crop. That's what giving is like. And a farmer who does that in the spring of the year, going out and sowing his seed in the soil, apparently is throwing the seed away. A lot of people feel that way about their gifts. They think they're taking their money and giving it away, and they'll have no benefit from it. Others benefit, but they do not in any way. And Paul says, you have misread the whole principle of giving, if that's what you think. See, you're not throwing anything away any more than a farmer is throwing the seed away when he scatters it on the soil. It looks as though he loses it in the ground. He can't go back and pick it all up and gather it in again. There's no way he can get it back directly. But it isn't gone, and every farmer knows it. He has but to let it fulfill its appointed process, and eventually he'll have it back with very much more beside. And giving is like that, Paul said. And the return is proportionate to the sowing. You sow a little, a farmer sows a little grain, and he has a small harvest. So if you give a little, you'll only get a little back. But if you give abundantly, you'll reap a rich harvest in return. And so he summarizes for us in this beautiful paragraph here the principles of giving. Once again, he stresses, true giving must be voluntary. Each one must do as he's made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, under pressure, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now that's the major and underlying principle of all true Christian giving. Give because your heart is moved, and because you want to have a part in what God is doing. But remember that as you do, you're participating in a process in which God gives back. I remember R.G. Letourneau, some of you know of him, prominent Christian industrialist, who used to delight in giving away thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars. Until he started out with a tithe in his life, 10% he gave, he and his wife, when they first began business, scratching along to make a living. He ended up giving 90% of his income away and living on 10%. That was quite adequate, because God enriched him in the process. And he used to say, When I give, I just shovel it out, and God shovels it back, and God's got a bigger shovel than I have. Now, of course, it would be a serious mistake, and many people make this, to think that that return has to be in material riches. It doesn't. Paul will show that in just a moment here, that the return is not necessarily that we get rich ourselves. And I always rise within when I hear some prominent businessman standing up overfed and overindulged with a big punch and a gold chain across it, talking about how God, he's given to God and God has given it back, and now look at all the money I'm making. Because that isn't what Paul's talking about here at all. No, we're dealing with the God of the harvest, and he's able to give back. And he will, because he's that kind of a God. We must never forget that everything we have comes from him. As the poem, little jingle, puts it, back of the bread is the snowy flour, and back of the flour, the mill. And back of the mill is the field of wheat, the rain, and the Father's will. So whenever we even eat a slice of bread, we ought to remember it comes from the hand of a God who delights to give. Now the point of this paragraph is, it's not selfish to expect a return for your giving. That's not a wrong reason to give. It's the right reason, any more than it's selfish for a farmer to go out and sow his grain in the spring. He expects it to produce a return. And one of the reasons he sows is that he might have that return. And it's not wrong. It's part of God's process, and he delights in it. So if we give with the expectancy that God will somehow give back to us, we look then upon giving not as a throwing away of our resources, but as an investment in a rich and abundant cause. That's what Paul is teaching us here. Now that return, as we see now, is most often spiritual enrichment. Notice verse 11. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the rendering of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, but also overflows in many thanksgivings to God. Under the test of this service, you will glorify God by your obedience in acknowledging the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. What's he saying? Well, the return you get will not necessarily be material. Now, it may in some cases, but it's not basically that. What generous giving does is first awaken gratitude in the hearts of those to whom you give. I know that this congregation is filled with a lot of generous givers. And we've had people from time to time stand up and give thanks with tears in their eyes for the generosity of this body as they've responded to needs abundantly. And it always encourages my heart to see how freely and gladly people do give here and share with the needs of others. And I tell you, it's well worth it when some woman, perhaps struggling to make a living for her children and not having anything to pay bills with, will stand and with tears running down her face give thanks for how God supplied her need through the generosity of this congregation. And that's the first reward of giving, to see those needs met and see the gratitude awaken in the hearts of many. And second, Paul says, that gratitude stimulates their prayers for you. That's what he says. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. You see, generous giving awakens people's prayers on your behalf. And that always means God's blessing coming to you. Because when you pray for someone, you're opening a door of opportunity for God to pour into that life richness and blessing. And if you're the one that's being prayed for, that blessing belongs to you. But ultimately, generous giving glorifies God by the thanksgivings of many. And God himself is pleased and delighted with the generosity of his people and the way they participate in what he himself loves to do. That's the note Paul closes this whole account on, that giving, his final argument, is giving is godlike, like God. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Now surely he's looking to the coming of the Lord Jesus, the gift of God. Remember how he puts it in Romans 8? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? When that tremendous, incomparable gift has been given, when we were least deserving of it, had no merit whatsoever, no claim upon it, and God gave his son for us, how much more then will he not give freely all the other blessings to us? So we're encouraged to give because we've been given to. And that's why the apostle urges these Corinthians, and he urges us to sow with the prodigal hand, to go out like a farmer in the spring, just spreading the seed everywhere, knowing it will reap a rich harvest, not only for you, but for others. And God himself is glorified in the process. I don't think it could ever be put any better than in the words of Jesus. Freely you have received, freely give. God has blessed you. Then share that blessing with others. Don't clutch it and cling to it yourself, but be sensitive to those in need and ready to reach out to them. And I want to tell you, I'm grateful for the scores in this congregation that are already sensitized in that way. It's an encouragement to all our hearts. Well, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the richness that giving brings into our lives. How it breaks up all the narrowness and rigidity of our thinking and breaks out beyond the boundaries of our self-indulgence and our selfishness to incorporate, Lord, the needs and the wants and the relief of others. We thank you for that. We thank you for what giving does to us, how it stirs us and helps us to grow and to cease to be withered and narrow in our viewpoint. We thank you for what it does to them, how it blesses them and encourages them, as we have ourselves been often the recipient of the gifts of many. And Lord, we thank you most for what it does for you, how your heart is warmed and pleased and gratified as you see us freely giving of that which we have received. So make us cheerful givers, Lord, abundant givers, pouring out what we have and sharing it with those in need around. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.